Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are about to come to your word, the reading and preaching of it, the hearing of it. We confess our weakness, as some of us heard yesterday, and many of us know, without your Spirit, this will do us absolutely no good. So we plead with you that you would send your Spirit, that you would work above and beyond my abilities and this congregation's abilities to listen, and that you would nourish us, that you would commune with us, that you would show us yourself. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn back with me to Genesis and chapter 29. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 31 and go on to chapter 30 and verse 24. Jacob has married these two women by accident, and now we see the outcome of this situation. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As we begin to look at this passage, I want to reflect with you that discipline, the idea of discipline, even hearing it, has an almost universally negative connotation for most of us. This is because comfort is the god of our age, and discipline isn't comfortable. Therefore, according to the thinking of our age, it can't be good. It may also be because we wrongly associate it with the idea of condemnation. While guilt and shame are often involved, discipline for the man, woman, or child in Christ is not condemnatory, but is restorative and upbuilding. God disciplines his children in grace. He gives to us and does us good through discipline and in the midst of discipline. God disciplines in grace. I want to show you that from the passage that we've just read, Genesis 29, 31 through 30, 24. In this passage, we return to the Jacob story. It's a true historical account, but it's the account of Jacob. Remember, the key idea here is struggle, and we see plenty of that in this passage. However, Jacob is in the background in this particular part of the narrative. The cunning trickster who secured the birthright from his brother and the blessing from his father, the man of strength who, as we read about earlier in the service, moved this rock from over the well that would have normally taken more than three men to move, and who did it in order to impress Laban and Rachel. This trickster, this man of physical strength, he's, in this passage, impotent, weak, and frustrated. The events of this passage, at least partially, take place during the second 7 years of his service to Laban, his father-in-law. The first 7 years had been payment. It had been the payment of a bride price for his wife Rachel. But Rachel had been switched with Leah, as we read, switched with her older sister. And now he was married to both women and given no choice but to serve a further 7 years. He's virtually in a kind of soft slavery. Instead of Jacob being the center, this passage is dominated by his two wives, these two sisters, their feud, and their childbearing. We get a front row seat to this soap opera that plays out in this dysfunctional family. And all of this is the Lord's discipline on Jacob and his two wives. But, through it, in the midst of it, God is doing wonderful things that reverberate down even to the present day. This passage shows us that God disciplines in grace. That's my focus this morning. There are many lessons in this passage about marriage, family life, relationships more broadly. And it's really rich in that because of the particular nature of the discipline that God brings into Jacob's life. The nature of that discipline is that he used this dysfunctional family to discipline Jacob, and therefore we see very clearly many things that we shouldn't do in our own families. And I'm actually going to return to that and to those lessons next week. But this morning I want to follow the main thrust of the passage, which is that God disciplines in grace. That's my title, and my points are very similar. For those of you who are taking notes, particularly children, they're just one word each. The first point is discipline, and the discipline, point number one, grace, point number two. So last time, we considered from the passage we read earlier that God sometimes providentially disciplines us. We saw that how God worked with Jacob in the way Laban tricked him. And I defined discipline in this way: God's painful correction or redirection of us away from sin and sinful habits to himself. And pain in these circumstances can be physical or psychological or emotional. I also said that discipline is sometimes consequence for specific sins, but sometimes it's more akin to teaching, training, instruction, and God is weaning us slowly off our deeply held sinful habits. What I want to do in this point is I want to look first at Jacob, then at Rachel, and then at Leah, and I want us to see God's work of discipline in their lives in this passage. So the passage starts, as we consider Jacob, with these words: when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. Leah was unloved, or actually, you could translate that hated. Leah was hated. Whose fault was that? Well, it was Jacob's. He resented the fact that her father had used her to trick him, and that he was stuck with her. And so he responded in a sinful way, and he hated her. Remember what we know of Jacob's life thus far. He's taken advantage of his brother's vulnerability to advantage himself. He has been willing to lie and to trick his own father for his self-advancement. He's selfish, arrogant, cocky. We saw that as he interacted with the shepherds of Haran. Now, God has providentially caused his own ways to boomerang back on himself. He himself has been tricked in an intensely personal and emotional and intimate way. The wrong woman has been put into his marriage bed after he has worked 7 whole years for the woman of his dreams. We've already seen that. But in this passage, we're seeing God's discipline through the consequences of that terrible situation playing themselves out. So his family is a mess. His wives are at each other's throats. His house is just a war zone. He's toiling away for his father-in-law and is, you know, hard at work all the time. He's exasperated. We see that as he interacts with Rachel. And the narrative pushes Jacob to the margins. In the 21st century West, we often think of childbearing in a wholly feminine way, and there is a rightness about that that Scripture also recognizes. But oftentimes, when you hear about children in Scripture, you hear that so-and-so begat so-and-so. Think about the genealogies that we have throughout Scripture. This guy begat this other guy. But here, it's only the wives that are involved with these children, really. Also, oftentimes a father would be involved in naming. We know that naming in Scripture is an exercise of authority. And here, it's only the sisters who are naming these children. And in fact, they're doing it for their own purposes. They're trying to sort of throw arrows at each other by the way they name their children. And we'll see more of that next week. So his family is a mess. And in the two times that he does sort of pop to the surface in this narrative, it reinforces this picture. So neither of his wives respect him. In the first instance, in the beginning of chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel is fussing at him because she can't have children, and she turns her frustration on him. She says, you know, give me children or I die. In the second, Leah hires him for the night. Chapter 30, verse 16. He comes home and his wives have already sorted out his agenda for the night, including who he's going to be intimate with. All of this sort of pushing Jacob to the margins, the two times he pops to the surface, are just reinforcing this. The Lord is bringing Jacob low. He's virtually in servitude to his father-in-law. He is disrespected and marginalized in his own home, while his wife's feud spins out of control. Think about it. Here is the up-and-coming leader of God's people. But he wouldn't even meet the requirements for an elder or deacon in one of our churches. That's the situation. This is not a picture of blessing from the Lord. He is a man under God's discipline. Then consider Rachel for a moment. She is the beautiful diva who can't get what she wants. Remember chapter 30, verse 17, or chapter 29, actually, verse 17. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. She has the looks. She's the one who's attracted Jacob's love. She's used to being pursued. Jacob was willing to work 7 whole years of hard labor for her. You get the impression that she wasn't used to being denied what she wanted. Again, look at 30 verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And in the midst of all this, she finds solace in the pain of barrenness by getting under the skin of her sister. But in our passage, she is being denied the very thing she wants more than anything else. She says, give me children or I die, but that's exactly what she is being denied. God is disciplining her selfish pride. Leah is always the one I feel sorry for. She's a tragic figure, unwanted, unloved by her husband, tormented by her sister, perpetually disappointed. You know, she has a son, she thinks, oh, this time my husband will love me. She has another son, same thing, and it goes on and on and on. She's perpetually disappointed. And yet she has her own issues. In the first several sons she has, it seems that she's brought to a greater dependence on the Lord. You notice that in the names of the sons. Several of them are focused on her husband loving her. But then as Judah is born, he is named Judah because that means now I will praise the Lord. She's no longer thinking about her situation, the love of her husband. She is seeking her solace in the Lord. And yet, when her sister gives her maid to Jacob to get children, she is quickly thrown off of that trust on the Lord, and just says, well, I can do that too. She is thrown off of her trust from the Lord and mounts a counteroffensive. And you see that in the names of the sons which come from her own maid servant. She says, a troop comes for Gad. She's saying to her sister, yeah, you might have two, but I've got a whole bunch here. Look at me. And then in Asher, she is talking about how happy she is, again, to rub it in the face of her sister. So it seems that she has a greater trust in the Lord, but she's quickly thrown off of that in the heat of this competition. Her great longing is for the love and honor of her husband, and it's heartrending to see that. But the Lord is disciplining her in this, in that he keeps that from her. The application, I think, to us in this area of discipline comes out in various ways. The first is that sin has consequences. You know, when Jacob was taking advantage of his brother and tricking his father, he could have never dreamed that the consequences of that would be him having to go across the known world and being stuck in this nightmare of a domestic situation. And that's a warning to us. Because God disciplines his people, sin often leads to greater consequences than we have factored in. And this should make us more wary of sin. This also teaches us that God is not to be mocked. It should lead us to a greater reverence of him. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We see this in Jacob, in Rachel, and in Leah. They are sowing trickery, they're sowing anger, they're sowing aggression towards one another, and they're getting that right back on themselves. And God is sovereignly using all of that to discipline them. Do we presume that God will just turn a blind eye when we dabble with sin? Do we just think that he's a big softy? God's discipline in this passage should show us that he will not be mocked and lead us to a greater reverence of him. It also teaches us that we must always be on our guard against making good things ultimate things. I'm thinking particularly of Rachel in this case. Here is a woman who wanted the blessing of children. And the Bible's very unequivocal about that. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And she desired that. But she made it her main and primary focus above everything else, even the Lord. And it wasn't till she was brought to a position where she said, actually, really, it's the Lord who opens the womb, the Lord who gives this, that he gave her children. I think you see that at the end of the passage in the way that she names Joseph. She is giving God praise for taking away her reproach, and she's looking to him for him to add another. But we can also take good things and make them ultimate things. The love and respect of others, school success at school or in our career, our children and how they're doing. All sorts of things. We can take good things and serve them rather than God, and we must be on our guard against that. Because if we're gods, he won't let us do that. He will withhold oftentimes that very thing from us until we learn to trust in him, just like he did with Rachel. And another thing we can learn from God's discipline in this passage is that sin against us is no excuse for our own sin. Sin against us is no excuse for our own sin. And here I'm particularly thinking of Leah. There's plenty of sin against her, isn't there? Her father treats her terribly in taking advantage of her and switching her with Rachel. Her husband shows her no love. In fact, he hates her. We see her sister treating her quite cruelly. And in the midst of all this, she's drawn away from her trust in the Lord to fight back through human means. And even at the end of the passage, in verse 18 of chapter 30, there seems to be a mix in her. So on the one hand, she says, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. The Bible isn't necessarily saying that that's true, but it's just saying what she said. And in a sense, she seems to be relying on God in that. But then she says, now, hopefully, my husband will dwell with me. Her focus is still on her husband. And so it seems in the midst of all this, she responded to the sin against her by just kind of going down to the same level as her sister, by doing the same sorts of things, and almost excusing her own situation because she was so sinned against. But the reality is, sin against us never excuses us in sinning against others. So we see God's discipline in this passage and various implications that I think we can learn from. The overall takeaway from the first point is that we should submit to God's discipline. When God is working with us, we ought not to push back against that, but to humbly seek that his work would have its full course in us, that we might be weaned more and more from the ways of this world unto him. However, we've only seen half of the story so far. The second half is grace, and that's my second point. There is a surprising and wonderful twist in this passage. Underneath all the ugly, messy, heartrending nastiness and sin in this passage, there is tremendous grace. God's undeserved goodness to these three messy people. In Jacob's life, he had been promised by God when he was coming to Haran that he would be given many descendants. Remember that? And that one of his descendants would bless the entire world. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, or all the families of the earth. And in this passage, we see through this war of the sisters, through his own incompetence as a husband, through the jealousy, strife, lovelessness, through the difficult, trying situations that God was using to discipline him and his wives, what is God doing? God is fulfilling his promise to give Jacob descendants and to make him into the people of God. Who are all these sons? They're not just weapons that the wives are using against each other. They're the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you have all 12 of them there, even by implication, as Rachel says, God will add another. So there's a massive amount of sin. There's a massive amount of nastiness, a massive amount of just ickiness in this passage. But in the midst of all of that, God is graciously moving forward his saving purposes. In Rachel's life, despite her looks and her shapeliness of form, she's rather unattractive. As we've seen, she's a self-centered diva. But despite this, God teaches her to trust in him after humbling her. He remembers her. He answers her request. He teaches her to look to him for the adding of another child. This is his grace, to take someone whose character is actually really quite repulsive and to humble her and teach her to trust in him. She didn't deserve it, but he works graciously with her. Leah, as we've seen, her response to the trials of her life were mixed. She embraces the true God by using his name to name her children. She seems to learn trust in him when she is unloved. And yet she falls from this and is sucked into this sort of tit-for-tat back and forth with her sister. In the end, she's a truly tragic figure. She doesn't get what she longs for. She seems to be sort of trusting in God and yet also still to be caught up with her great longing. And yet, despite this, the Lord cares for her and he gives her a legacy. The passage began, how? By God reaching into this situation, seeing this poor, unloved woman and acting for her, opening up her womb, giving her solace in the midst of that pain. Think about her sons. She is the mother of both Levi and Judah, the head of the priestly line and the head of the kingly line. So the most important tribes are going to come from her. And as we'll see later in Genesis, in the end, Jacob is buried with her. The Lord was giving her something that would last forever. Her pain, in a sense, is turned into glory as she becomes really the mother of the more significant tribes. God used the terrible situation that we see here to bring Christ into the world through her. Such is his grace, even through and in the midst of discipline. And that is good news for you and I. Because discipline, when we experience God's discipline in our own life, and as I said last week, in some ways, we experience his broad discipline of teaching and training us and weaning us off of sinful habits for most of our Christian lives, it can be hard. It's difficult. It's unpleasant. It's painful. We can be tempted to think that the God who disciplines is vengeful, angry, distant, cold. But a passage like this blasts that to smithereens. In the midst of sinful mess, what was God up to? He's blessing his sinful people. He is being faithful to his promise. He is laying the foundation for future blessing of his people. He is laying the foundation for the coming of Christ. He is answering the prayer of difficult divas like Rachel. Yes, in his own timing, but still answering it. He is giving a legacy of glory to a mixed and tragic figure like Leah. This is our glorious God of grace. Take encouragement from that. Take comfort from that. Are you experiencing God's discipline? Or just in general, do you struggle to see God as not being hard and exacting? And do you think perhaps that you've squandered the privileges that God has given you, and how could he be gracious and kind to you? Do you struggle to see how God could use one so messed up as yourself? Do you have little grace for yourself or for others, for that matter? Well, meditate on this passage. Meditate on how God is being so gloriously gracious to his people in the midst of all their sinful mess. Be surprised, be shocked by the goodness and grace of God here, who gives so generously to the unworthy, even in the midst of his discipline. And worship this God. Let his goodness, let his grace, which is so much greater than all our sin, melt your heart and lead you to wonder, love, and praise at who he is. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of grace, and that includes even when you're working with us in discipline. We confess that sometimes we don't put those things together. But Lord, help us to see just how kind, just how gentle, just how good you are. That even when you're working with us through hard and difficult things, nonetheless you work with us in grace, because we're joined unto your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.